We turn in the reading of the word to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and then Luke chapter 1. Let's stand. We begin with the last phrase of verse 11 and we read through verse 17. The promise of the Davidic covenant. David was interested in making a house or a temple for the Lord. The Lord answered, "I will make you a house." And we pick up the last phrase of verse 11. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If He commits iniquity, I will chasten Him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from Him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We turn now to Luke chapter 1. We begin in verse 26 and we read through verse 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. And we turn to the Gospel of Luke for the preaching of the word, verses 26 through 33. Puritan Thomas Adams wrote the following words: "Jesus Christ is the center of the whole of the Scriptures. The sum of divinity is the Scripture, where you find theology, truth, the Scriptures. The sum of the Scriptures is the Gospel, and the sum of the Gospel is Jesus Christ." It's no surprise that you'll hear Jesus Christ preach from Luke. We should preach him from all the Scriptures. But Luke's interest, you remember, in writing this Gospel is that you would know more of Jesus Christ. If you remember in verse 4, Paul is writing this orderly account to his friend Theophilus that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, that his faith would grow. That the foundation that he had set his feet on, the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would know more of the surety of that foundation for his salvation. You ever think about how you make friends? How do you make friends? Well, all through your life, you've probably made friends. And it's interesting. It's an interesting process. You can meet somebody you've never met before, and sometimes you know this has happened. And somehow, and sometimes in some mysterious ways that perhaps we don't quite understand, we're immediately drawn to each other. And there's common interests found, and there is the beginning of a friendship in conversation and fellowship. You begin with some point of connection. And then what's interesting is from that point, you learn more about your friend. As a matter of fact, the closer your friendship gets, the more you learn about their history and their plans for the future. You go deeper. You become interested. Where did you grow up? Tell me about your family and about your parents. And you your knowledge of your friend grows to slowly encompass more and more of their life, even as in that friendship your lives are already growing together. There was an initial point of contact, and then the biography, as it were, of your friend more and more over the years, and as the lives, your lives are intertwined, that becomes, in a sense, the same story in some regard. So it is when we come to know Jesus Christ. Come to know Him, the beginning, because of something particular about Him. To come to know Jesus Christ means that you repent of your sins and you see in Him a Savior for sinners, the only Savior for sinners. And it is that thing about you, your desperate need, and about Him that He's a Savior. It can be simply that small, as it, in a sense, that narrow view of Jesus Christ. You're just coming to know Him. You're seeing His beauty and glory, His saving power for the first time. And you embrace Him as the one who died for sinners and rose again. And with true and living faith, you are holding on to Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which that's just the beginning. And why is Luke writing to Theophilus? Surely Theophilus is one of the many, appears to be a Gentile. But the many Jews and Gentiles who did that very thing, they heard of a Savior for sinners, they cast themselves in faith on Him. And now Luke is saying, let me fill out the entire picture of this Savior. Let me help you understand. In other words, Theophilus has already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me help you understand something now of the breadth and of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Where we are right now in the Gospel of Luke is the introduction by Luke to Jesus Christ. The very beginnings of His biography, of the story, of the narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in a remarkable way. It comes to us, the very first announcement, the very first in history. It's not just, I'm not saying that there's not Old Testament prophecy, don't get me wrong. I'm saying now the unfolding of the coming of Jesus Christ, the fullness of time is here. And the great plan of redemption, the wheels are turning, and God is bringing forth the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Luke is saying to Theophilus, there's more you need to know about the one you've come to trust. And let me start at the very beginning. The very beginning. To be, so that you would be more deeply convinced and acquainted with Jesus Christ, whom, as Peter writes, having not seen, we love. Before we get into the text itself, verses 26 to 33, a little getting of our bearings. You remember last week that there was a first angelic visit in the Gospel of Luke, and that pertained to the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. The illustration I opened that sermon with was the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. The first light on the horizon is visible in the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. He's the one who would preach, prepare the way of the Lord. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes after a period of darkness, 400 years of prophetic silence. Herod is on the throne of Judea. An Edomite, a descendant of Esau, is king over the Jews, as it were. There's a lot of things wrong. The Roman Empire rules the land over him. And the idea of a king, of a Davidic king, of salvation and hope for Israel seems to be faded deep into the background. But a son is promised. Verse 18, 19, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Zacharias and Elizabeth, miraculously in your old age, you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name John, which means God is gracious, and he is going to be the forerunner of the king. By miraculous birth, by divine intervention, a child for the childless with a special mission. By the way, John the Baptist, I point your attention to how our Savior, the Lord Jesus, described him. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, later in the gospel, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." We'll get to that later in the coming weeks. But the significance of John the Baptist, Jesus could say, of those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. An explosive revelation of the forerunner of the king. Makes sense. He is the direct forerunner. Chapter 1 and verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." John the Baptist, a great man, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. The angel has announced someone who, again, Jesus said is the greatest prophet born of women. And that's a big statement. Moses, Elijah, significant figure. The gospel opens with the narrative of a special child, a prophet with a special mission to be the forerunner. This is important because what's clear in Luke chapter 1 is what Luke is doing as this, or in this orderly account, is he's saying, this is happening, which is very great. But by placing the narrative of the birth of John the Baptist next to this next narrative, the narrative of the announcement and birth of Jesus, Luke is saying something like this. Someone great is coming, but Gabriel's second announcement is, and you haven't seen anything yet. There's a comparison, there's a contrast, there's a building in the text. The greatest is about to be eclipsed by someone greater. Doesn't seem possible. We'll get to that later in the coming weeks. There's something about the next one being announced. It was greater than the greatest. There's an intentional contrast here. John versus Jesus. This brings us to the second time the angel Gabriel appears in the orderly account. A second entrance into the realm. Look at verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." In the sixth month. Sixth month of what? Look at verse 24. "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked at me to take away my reproach among the people." Elizabeth is now 5 months pregnant. The next verse says, it appears she's 6 months pregnant. And at that point, the angel Gabriel is dispatched, look at the language, sent by God. Throne of heaven, the angelic attendants, Gabriel, another mission. Sent from God. He pierces that veil between heaven and earth, and he is sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, is basically an unknown city. Ancient history does not record it. Think historians like Josephus, for example. It's a small, out-of-the-way village of no apparent consequence in history. It still exists today. A little bigger, it's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. But an angel has been sent from heaven to what we would call nowhere. You ever been to one of those out-of-the-way cities? I grew up and there's little towns outside the very small town you've never heard of, but I can think of their names, Shedden and Fingal and Iona Station, in my home county where I grew up. None of you have ever heard of them. They're just a little patch of houses. Well, a few of you have, but none of you have heard of them, basically. There's almost no one there. It's the kind of place that in history, nothing happens that's recorded. Here, in the nothing city, you remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? An angel goes to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Wow, there's a lot of things happening very quickly there. A virgin, that should cause your ears to listen more carefully. Betrothed, what does betrothed mean? It means it's a sort of formal engagement. It was an engagement with vows. To break it, you would need a kind of divorce. Not married, but promised to be married. To a man named Joseph, who is of the house of David, there's a young woman who's not married, who has a connection to the Davidic line. Second time the text says, the virgin's name was Mary. In case you didn't get it, she's a virgin. She hasn't known a man. Look at verse 34. How can this be, since I do not know a man? There's a little aside here. The scriptures, sexual ethics are very clear. They always have been. And the believing people of God have understood this idea of moral purity and abstaining from sexual activity or intercourse before marriage. Mary understood it. It's always been part of the believing people of God's moral ethics. Her name in Hebrew is Miriam. In Hebrew, it's hard to know what it means. It either means favorite of God or bitter. Perhaps it did mean bitter. Remember, Mara, call me Mara, because of bitterness. Miriam was named in the Old Testament in Egyptian captivity, and Mary is named in Roman overlord darkness of the intertestamental period. A day of hardship. Gabriel's second message comes in those days. And having come in, it appears he came in the house. It's an angel from heaven to the city, not just to the city, but in the house. An angel in the house. The angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Let's study Gabriel's message, the first half of his message. We're not going to go past verse 33. Next week, the virgin birth. This week, what did Gabriel begin saying to Mary? Why was he dispatched? What was the message from the throne of heaven? Again, don't miss the spatial location, the real history, Nazareth, and in the house. Initial greeting. She's introduced and immediately declared to be, commanded to rejoice, and then called the highly favored one, "The Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." The Roman Catholic Church would teach you that this language and later language in the same text is to tell you that Mary is full of grace. And that means she's a repository of grace that you can draw from. And the Roman Catholic Church has invented a number of doctrines about Mary that are, or teachings on Mary that are just not in the scriptures and not true. Things like her apparent immaculate conception, that she was conceived in the same way as our Lord Jesus, that she had perpetual virginity, that she ascended into heaven in the bodily assumption, and that she is the co-redemptrix with Jesus. And a lot of it springs from a very bad view of this text. That highly favored, and the idea of favor later in the text is translated full of grace, so that she is somehow a channel of God's grace. But there's similar language all through the scriptures. Daniel, man greatly loved. It was actually Gabriel that said to him, highly favored by God. Samuel, great prophet, found favor with God and man, the Lord and men. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus, yes, is described with the same language. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This language in the scriptures is not the language of being a repository of grace, but rather a recipient of God's mercies. But more than that, someone who walks close to the Lord. It's the language of a very godly believer. It's somebody who is marked by the work of God's grace, not someone who is the fountain of God's grace, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, but that's a different case. Mary here is like Daniel, like Noah, like Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. And if we read Proverbs 3 and 12 verse 2, there's text which you can go back to, and the idea of the favor of the Lord is a favor that he gives to his believing and submissive people. This is language that tells us something of Mary's spiritual state. She's a godly woman. It's obvious later when we look at the Magnificat in verse 46 and onward. Mary has the scriptures deeply in her heart. She's a young woman who has her Bible open, who's praying, who knows the grace of God and lives by that grace. She is being described here as a woman, young woman with a heart for God. And the Lord all through the history of his kingdom, is pleased to use those who walk close to him for his work in his kingdom. Rejoice. The angel says, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Back to the misuse of this text by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther had a colorful description of this misuse. This is how he described it. He said, if this was German, the text would say, greetings, Mary, gracious one, the Lord is with you. It's simple. It's dead simple, Luther would say. And he went on to say that to think of Mary from this text to be some sort of repository of grace would require, and this is classic Luther language, a keg of beer before interpreting. What he was saying is you'd have to be drunk to twist the text this badly. Now that being said, many Protestants, and I would say this, understate Mary's place. What I mean by that is she's highly favored among women. If we read Elizabeth's testimony, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Bestowed with grace that transformed her character, she was a willing servant of the Lord, and she was given a remarkable privilege. That's the greeting. How about the announcement? What favor and blessing, what mission is God about to call Mary to? In verse 30, the first thing the angel does is he comforts the troubled soul of Mary. She saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and consider what manner this greeting was. Now, it was a very gentle greeting. Rejoice, highly favored. But it's another time for the same thing in the Scriptures. When an angel appears from heaven, if you're John in the Revelation, if you're Zechariah in the temple, if you're Mary in the house in Nazareth, this is an inbreaking of divine supernatural glory. If you're the shepherds in the fields, and every time the angel has to say, fear not. And it's the comforting word of the angel. And then he relates, secondly, the critical coming event, what God is about to do. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Let's focus on that first phrase. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. I said in a moment, next week we're going to look at the virgin birth. At this point in the narrative, we simply have the declaration of another coming child, not the means by which this special, unique prophet, the God-man, Jesus Christ, will come into the world, but simply that Mary will bear a child. You will have a son. You're being called to bear a son, a special son, like Elizabeth was with John. But when we pull this together, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. I said earlier that your antenna should go up when you read virgin, virgin, twice. Because in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, when Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz, and Ahaz wanted a sign, Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Gabriel is saying, it's the time. Luke is saying, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call, the Lord said to Isaiah, his name Emmanuel, God with us. She will conceive and bear a son. Now, a task that's given to her, what God will do is he'll give her a son. Like Sarah, like Hannah, like Elizabeth, now Mary in a long line of special sons. What she must do in response is call his name Jesus, which means the Hebrew word for Jesus, Hebrew name for Jesus is what? Joshua. It means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. It's critically important to the New Testament. It's the name which is above every name, Philippians 2. It is the name which the angel came to Joseph to say, you also, you've ever had a husband and wife, you ever Orly and I have sometimes been driving to the hospital, and we're still trying to figure out which name we're going to name this child. The angel was covering all the bases. Joseph, Mary, one name. Jehovah saves. One name. The name, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You will call his name Jehovah is salvation. Salvation is clearly in view. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 11, the angel says that there was born to you, this is later, after his birth, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior. If you understand the whole weight of the Old Testament, why does humanity need saving? Because there's a holy God and sinful humanity, and they need a Lamb who will take away their sins. They need a Savior who will conquer their enemies. They need the Spirit in their hearts that they might turn from sin to God. All of this promised in a Savior, a virgin who will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, who will sit on the throne of David forever. All of this is packed into what's happening here. Forgiveness, pardon, blessing, and the Holy Spirit. More now about the identity of the Son. So we had the greeting. We had the announcement of what God will do. You will bear a son. We have the task. You will give him this name. Now, the identity of this Son unfolded. His name defines his mission, but now Gabriel, as it were, unfolds the mission. With five statements of glory. First, he will be great. The Greek word here is mega. It denotes size, greatness, majesty. This is not an ordinary son. This is a great son of significance and purpose in the eternal plans of God. Second, deity is indicated. He will be called the Son of the Highest. Listen, Mary, you will conceive and bear a son. Imagine this announcement. Elizabeth understood it. The mother of my Lord. The angel says it here. You will have a son, and he will also be the Son of the Most High. Your son will also be the eternal Son of God. He will be the Son of El Elyon, the Lord Most High. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. It's that language here. Follows again, I said just in a moment ago, Elizabeth understood, Mary understood, the mother of my Lord. When Luke has used the word Lord in the texts, so far he's only used it to ascribe glory and deity to God, the Lord, who acts in history, who made the heavens and the earth, who brings salvation. And when the Son is the Son of the Most High, and when Elizabeth later says that this one is my Lord, when Isaiah says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. This is a son who clearly is greater than John. Nothing less than the eternal Son of God. Nothing less than the one who the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is baptism in Matthew chapter 5. Mary's Son is Mary's Lord. He's the one who Paul would call our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next we read that royalty was given to him. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The stump of Jesse will bring forth a son. The entire message we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there will be someone who will sit on the throne of David forever, fulfilled here. This language is packed. He will be great. He will just be the Son of the Most High. He will sit on David's throne forever. And of his kingdom, rather, and then he will reign over the house of Jacob. He will fulfill all the covenant promises to Abraham. And then of his kingdom there will be no end. When he begins his rule is forever. An everlasting kingdom. Imagine You're a young woman in a town in the middle of nowhere, and the angel shows up. You're a virgin, but you're going to conceive and bear a son. The son will also be eternal Almighty God, the Word who becomes flesh. And that son will sit on David's throne forever, will accomplish the promises to Abraham for salvation, and his kingdom will never end. It's no surprise that we read in the gospel that Mary repeatedly pondered these things in her heart. Nothing short of the great hope of salvation and of the world. John, a prophet. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Do you remember how John would describe Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me there comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me. Then he says later that he is not worthy. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen. John understood the God-man, the Savior. Luke says, here he is, the angel tells you. A few thoughts concerning Luke's opening statement. When he put together an orderly account, the historian Luke thought that Theophilus and you would do well to begin your introduction to the greater things of Jesus Christ with Gabriel's visit. It helps you think about Jesus Christ. You should think about him. We'll get to that in a moment. What many people miss about Jesus Christ is the following. Some people deny his historicity. Some of you here might have doubts and fears about that. Luke the historian says here, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, Elizabeth, 5 months pregnant, 6 months, house in Nazareth, angel sent from heaven, message from God. This happened in time and space history. Jesus Christ entered the world like this. Some accept that there is maybe a historical Jesus, but reject this revelation of his identity. If that's you, you need to repent. This is the angel from heaven, God's own messenger, revealing who this child will be. And Christian, if you came to know him, as you run to him in faith, for salvation, forgiveness, and life and glory, the scriptures are telling you this is how you can know more of him. Meditate on the very beginnings. The message from the angel Gabriel. Some are prone to reject Jesus out of hand. What the Jews might have been prone to do in Jesus' day is just think he was an ordinary prophet, another prophet. Luke is clearly saying, John, greatest of prophets, Jesus of another magnitude and order. The one who, in these last days, God has spoken by, better than Moses, better than the angels. In a sense, what we're being taught here is the greatest of prophets is nothing. The angel Gabriel fades into the background, and the one who is the son on the throne of David, who abides forever, who will accomplish the Abrahamic covenant, sit on the throne of David and rule, he's the one that you should be thinking about and meditating on. Christ, as Paul would write to the Ephesians, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. The whole text here is future tense, by the way. The whole thrust of Gabriel's message is, this is what will happen. But this has happened. He is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Read this, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. He is the incomparable one. Luke is already pressing Jesus, unique in order, of infinitely greater orders of magnitude than anyone else. His greatness, his deity, his royalty, his covenant fulfillment, and his eternal kingdom. Again, this is why the name of Jesus is the name which is above every name. And for the Old Testament Jews, Luke was saying, consider Jesus. And now for the Christian. You might say, well, I already know this. And if you're a Christian, you do. You know this. This is why you worship, love, and adore Jesus. But there's also a remnant of sin within you. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what do they conspire to do? Make you stop thinking about Jesus or think small thoughts about Jesus. How are Christians identified in the New Testament? They're those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Acts chapter 16, Romans chapter 10. Those who believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The church at Corinth is all those who call on the name of Jesus. This name, this Savior. And the opposite in the Scriptures, he who does not believe is condemned. He who believes has life. I said a moment ago, we have indwelling sin. That means we're prone to do two things. Think infrequent thoughts of Jesus or small thoughts of Jesus. What does this lead to, weak Christians? Or perhaps something more sober is true about you this morning. That you never think about Jesus. That there's so many other thoughts in your mind that crowd out everything about Christ that you end up never really considering Him. Too many YouTube videos to watch, too many stock quotes to keep track of, too many friends to visit, too many hobbies. Death by a thousand cuts, no thoughts of Christ. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Repent. Consider Jesus. Listen to Gabriel's message. Great. The God-man. The throne of David. The Abrahamic covenant forever. This book has the end from the beginning. Let me give you some directions about thinking about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Make time to do it. That you may know the certainty. You need to have rolling over in your heart and mind every single day the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. This gospel, the door, as it were, begins to open on the brightness of the new covenant, and these rays of glory are already shining, and you see an exalted, finished work of Jesus Christ, past the cross, past the resurrection, everything He came to do, Jesus. And this should fill your heart and mind, and you need to make time to do that. From the early church, and then I think it was recovered greatly in the Puritan era, the art of meditation, or thinking about God and about Christ. You devote time to prayer and to reading. You devote time to thinking, mulling over, contemplating. The Puritans called meditation the halfway house between prayer and the Word. Thinking about Jesus should be natural for a Christian. Is it hard for you to think about your wife or your kids? How about the one who is greater than all? Your Savior. Whom, having not seen, again, Peter, you love. How could you think about Him more? What should you do with Gabriel's message? Fill your mind with the attributes, the names, and the works of Jesus Christ. Even today, He shall be great. Think about His incomparable greatness and glory. Think about the mystery of the God-man. The great mystery that lies at the heart of human history. The condescending mercy of God in the miracle of the incarnation. You could think about that for the rest of your life. There's no bottom or depth to the glory, the compassion, the covenant faithfulness, the condescending love of God in Jesus Christ. Take His covenant as eternity. Sing. Sing psalms and hymns. Rehearse in your mind the glory of Jesus Christ. And then join those thoughts with prayers for the Spirit's help, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have believed. The blessings of these greater thoughts. The assurance of the pardon of your sins. Just His name. Mary, you shall call His name Jesus. Jehovah saves. If you're here this morning, crumbling under the weight of all your sins and failures, you know that it is only divine power that can pardon, cleanse, and save. And the name of the Savior is Jesus, Jehovah saves. You think about it. You meditate on it. You roll it over in your mind and your heart, and you grow in the certainty of the things that you've believed. And God gives you assurance of grace and pardon. You get peaceful rest in a turbulent world. I don't know if you're... Again, I said last week, I'm not worried about it. The Lord is on the throne. But the reason we don't need to be worried, this is our King. Our King who rules and defends us. Everything in history right now is under His rule. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's on the throne of David forever. Fear not. Don't be troubled. Instead, rejoice. That word came to Mary, a virgin in a dark land in a dark time. Why? Don't fear. You're going to have a son. His name will be Jesus. This is what He will do. Your fears will be gone. And then third, the hope of glory. You'll be ready for Him. You ever been in one of those awkward social situations where you sit down at a party somewhere and you're across the table from somebody who you were supposed to call or say thank you to? You didn't catch up with them. Something happened in their life and it slipped away. And there you are. You forgot about them. The regular meditation on and consideration of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ prepares you for His coming. What a shame it would be if He came and you never thought about Him. Instead, we focus on Him now, eager for Him to come, that we might know more of His glory. And then finally, you meditate on Him. You delight in the privileges of that meditation, and then you speak of Him. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ, the greatest man ever to live, more than a man, the God-man. And if you know Him, you know the King of the universe and the gentle shepherd of the sheep. You know someone who is incomparable in His greatness and His glory. It's a delight to pray to Him, to learn about Him, to meditate on Him, to receive His benefits, but then let's speak of Him. A few weeks ago, I challenged you, and some of you young people told me that you're doing it, to stop texting drivel to each other. It's not bad to just catch up, but try doing something meaningful. Send a scripture verse. Here's another challenge. Speak of the Savior you've come to know and whose the certainty of His redemption has been pressed on your heart in the Word to those around you. When you worship, when you talk, when you text, when you end your day with your husband or wife, is this name, Jesus, in your heart and is it on your lips? And to the world around you this week, I have come to know the incomparably great one. We speak of Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now that in this first revelation of your servant Gabriel to the kingdom and glory of Jesus, our Savior, that we would give our earnest attention, that we would run to Him for pardon and cleansing, that we would glory in Him and Him alone, the unique, majestic Savior of sinners, the God-man. And that we would learn to prize the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. And so we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Go now with the blessing of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.